So here we are on God's Sabbath day, and coming across the hills as we're approaching the time of the fall harvest season, which is something that we look at as being part of God's plan. He planned the fall harvest in such a way that his festivals picture what's ultimately going to come to pass in the world. And so that's interesting as we come across from the southern tier across the hills. We're seeing color in the trees now, and it's not that far away, and I guess that's a message to us as well. Christ informed us that his church in this age will be a small church. I mentioned that during the sermonette, Little Flock. It was the title of the sermonette. And it shows us there, one of the places in the book of Luke, where Christ called us his little flock. And it doesn't seem, we thought in many years gone by, that the worldwide church of God was becoming a large organization. Maybe we would be about to preach the gospel of the kingdom worldwide to all nations before the return and the establishment of the kingdom. But lo and behold, it didn't turn out that way. It didn't turn out that way. In fact, if we look at United now, we got, as I said in the sermon, that 6,000 or 7,000 people that are attending it with United. I suppose Cagua has somewhat like the same number, and three or four other organizations. I got a message from a man I never heard of in Dallas, Georgia, which isn't too far from Atlanta. Now, if you don't know, we're from Atlanta and moved up here in 1973. But this individual had seen the sermon, and he was very interested in it. I just like to let, he was very complimentary, let the people who recorded it receive a little bit of credit as well. I don't deserve all of the credit. So, Christ informs his church that in this age, the church is going to be small. I don't know if I have sort of come to, at least I'm in an agnostic state, doubtful as to whether or not we as a church are going to be the ones preaching the gospel to the kingdom. It doesn't say in Matthew 24 that Christ is going to have the church do it. That's the way we always viewed that, but it doesn't seem that that's come to pass in the way that we thought it would. But Christ informs us that his church in this age will be a small church. One of the ways the Bible speaks to us, and there are a number of different ways that the Bible speaks to us, but the one I'm focusing on today is by allegory. And so I want to look at one particular allegory that God has used in the Bible, and I want to go into that allegory as to what the church can expect because of that. The one symbol that I'm talking about is winnowing. Winnowing. Winnowing is one example, only one example, there are many, but winnowing is one example of God speaking to us by allegory. So the title of this sermon is Christ Winnows His Church. Now just an example is, as the final part of the introduction, in the days when we had YOU and the church was at its largest size that we have seen in this era. Buffalo, New York, had two congregations of 600, about 1,200 people attending services in Buffalo. And so they were the Titans of YOU. They had all of the best athletic teams and so forth because they had such a large number of young people, and they were skilled at what they did as well. So those 1,200 are kind of boiled down, and maybe if we took all of the groups that we know of that keep God's Sabbath and holy days, if we took them, added them all up in the Buffalo area, we might get 100. That's kind of shocking when you think about it. From 1,200 to 600, two congregations of 600, down to 100. And as I said earlier, we celebrate the attendance of 30 people. So how do we see it today? That's a question from the book of Haggai. If you wanted to read about that question, you could look at Haggai chapter 2 and say a comparison is made there between Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple. And it says, those of you who saw this in the old days and you look at it now, how do you see it today? You know, Solomon's temple was a very magnificent temple. And Zerubbabel's temple was lacking considerably in the same grandeur that Solomon's temple had. And so Haggai asked that question in Haggai chapter 2, how do you see this new temple today? What I want to do in the sermon is to show you, first of all, three things. First of all, how winnowing was done in Bible times. It's really quite different in the times of the Bible and the way it's done today. That's the first thing I want to do, is to show you how winnowing was done in Bible times. Why would I do that? Well, because if you don't understand what the Bible is talking about when it talks about winnowing, you won't understand the analogy. So the first thing I need to do is to inform you, if you don't already know, probably a number of you do, but a number of you probably don't, is to inform you what the Bible and people who read the Bible would have thought about when the word winnowing is used. Second thing is to show you that winnowing, as done in Bible times, not modern winnowing, but winnowing as it was done in the days of the Bible, was long a part of God's plan. It wasn't something that just came up even at the end of the Bible. It was long a part of God's plan. Thirdly, I want to show you that even as of today, Christ winnows his church. So those three points I'm trying to make in this sermon. Let's look at biblical winnowing. And I had given this sermon in Dallas, Texas back in 96, I believe it was, 1996. And I had stopped and picked up, I had Britt Taylor's son pick up a bunch of grass that had been cut on the lawn, put them in a bag, and I used that for a demonstration of what happens when the wind blows. But I had also cut off a couple of grains of wheat, and I brought those stalks of wheat with grain on the end so that it would be something that people could see. But you can visualize, you've all seen that, and you can visualize what I'm talking about, a stalk of wheat. Sadie Carnot, I don't know if you know who Sadie Carnot was, but he's credited, I don't know that he did it by himself, but he's credited with inventing the internal combustion engine. Now, if it were not for that invention, whether or not it was done by Sadie Carnot, we probably wouldn't all be able to come here to services. Some of us travel quite a ways to get here, but the internal combustion engine was a device that contributed mightily to our being able to be here. So Sadie Carnot invented the internal combustion engine. And the part that it plays in winnowing, along with Cyrus McCormick, who invented the Reaper, is what modern winnowing looks like. Have these big tractors with these big machines coming behind them and huge fields where grain is planted, and they go through and cut this grain with a machine, sucks the stalks up into the machine, separates the grain from the stalks, and the chaff is removed by the machine, and you come out with a bag, you know, I guess they bag it at the end, bags of wheat. And so it's an automated device. And we don't get the point when it talks about winnowing in the Bible here, that was not the way that it was normally done, at least in Bible times. If you want to get a picture of how that was done firsthand, read the book of Ruth. And you see in the book of Ruth, it explains a little bit about, if you follow, it's only like a four chapter book, you follow the custom of winnowing as it was done at that time. Here's what the process of winnowing as they did it in those years consisted of. And we used to, when I was growing up, 10 years old, across the street from our house, there was a, I looked at him as being a really old man. So now I plead guilty as charged. He had a horse, and he raised his own oats for his horse. And he had this big device that you could swing and cut the oats. It had a blade on it. It was a sickle. And it I picked that thing up and it would swing me around. You know, I wasn't able to handle that thing when I was 10 years old. But people would take those kind of tools and they would hand cut a whole field and collect up the material that was there as a result of that hand cutting. You know, it must take somebody. I could see maybe by the time I was 18 years old that I was old enough maybe to go out and use that device for an hour. But I can't imagine what kind of a physical strength it took for someone to be able to do that all day long. Well, in the times of the Bible, when they had harvested, and you would see this in the book of Ruth, Boaz had a whole field and a group of people that were called servants, and Boaz had these fields being harvested, and they cut them with a sickle, and they didn't cut everything. It was not permitted that you would be able to harvest everything in the field. You had to leave some behind for the widow, the fatherless, and the stranger traveling through. So that was as it was done but the fields are being harvested by sickles. So this big piece of device would be cutting the grain. And then coming behind those who cut the grain, or I don't know, maybe they cut it first and then came back and did it, but however they did it, they would come and take the grain, stack it up, and wrap it or tie a string around it, a rope around it, tie something around it, and organize it into what they called shocks. And they would take the shocks and they would stand them on end in the field. And somebody would come in a wagon and pick those shocks up, and then they would take them to what was usually the highest place in the surrounding area, and they would stand there in the evenings when the winds tended to blow. And first of all, before they did that, they would sedge after they took it up to the threshing floor. And that's an important word in this sermon, the threshing floor. They would take the grain, the shocks of grain that they collected with a horse in a wagon or an ox in a wagon, up to the threshing floor. And when they got there, they had another device that they called a sedge. And they would take these shocks and spread them out on the threshing floor. And oxen would draw this sedge around the threshing floor, and it was consisted of a flat piece of equipment with blades and points sticking out in it to cut the stalks of the grain and to knock the heads of the grain off of the stalks. And someone would be there picking up the stalks and carrying them off of the threshing floor, until finally you had the heads of grain left on the threshing floor. It's a rough process. And if you think about what it is saying, as far as God using winnowing as an allegory of His church, we're being winnowed. And the winnowing process continues to be ongoing. You know, we go through some difficulties as we go through our lives in the church. They sedge, cut up the stalks, and knock the heads of the grain off with this device that has blades and points sticking on it. Once they have done that, gotten the major stalks out of the pile that's on the threshing floor, then they start to trample the grain. By trampling the grain, they would have the oxen hooked to some sort of a device, and they would go. The oxen could only go around in a circle, and his hoofs actually crushed the grain to the point that all of the covering that grew on the outside of the individual pieces of grain, the individual amounts of pieces of the wheat or whatever else they might be doing, barley might have been more common in the book of Ruth, but they removed the outer covering from the kernel of wheat. Now, then you had a pile of what? A pile of material that was both grain and maybe some immature pieces of grain that weren't really all that good for what they were trying to do. And you also had the coatings that came off of the grain. And the oxen had trampled that underfoot. And if you think that God winnows us And I'm going to show you that he does. I'm going to show you where the Bible says that we are winnowed. We're going to go through a similar process. And I think every one of us goes through that process. And if we don't go through it, it's probably a bad sign. So they trampled it under the hoof of the oxen to remove the outer covering from the kernel of grain. And then comes the process of separation. And I sort of jumped the gun a minute ago. Well, maybe more than a minute ago now. in the evenings, and the threshing floor was located, the location of the threshing floor was really an important thing. Because you had to place the threshing floor, the point where you were threshing the grain, so that it would catch the evening winds. And usually it would be on a high point. And the winds would blow through there in the evenings, and they would take the grain and put it up into the air, the grain and the chaff that was left. The grain, being mature and heavy enough, would fall back on the floor. The wind would not affect it so much. But the chaff would be blown away. And so finally, after tossing it into the air X number of times, there was a separation that had occurred. And what was left on the threshing floor was the grain. So, this process, I suppose, was familiar to everyone until Sadie Carnot and Cyrus McCormick and whoever else contributed to the invention came along and made it a lot easier. But the meaning that the Bible has for it was lost as a result of that. Here's the analogy. Christ has been periodically winnowing his church for over 2,000 years. That's the allegory of what's going on. We are being winnowed, you know, and so have many other people. And I had written down here, I don't necessarily follow my notes, I had mentioned already that, we in the United Church of God do not feel we're the only ones who are part of God's church, and neither am I saying that we are the only ones being winnowed. So the UCG does not regard itself as the one and only one. The implied statement is that various organizations across the globe may have true members of God's church. And what I am saying is all parts of Christ's church in whatever organization will undergo winnowing. Let's look at a prophecy about Christ. I have to credit Hazel for this one. I gave this sermon before 95, probably about 1993. And things were starting to happen in the church, and we were visiting Atlanta often, and we could see that the things that were being taught there weren't the things that we had always felt were true. And so I decided to give this sermon. I gave it, but I didn't include this scripture, which is probably fundamentally the most important set of scriptures in this sermon. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Well, 11 through 13. Hazel pointed out this scripture after the sermon. The situation here is John the Baptist had gone out into the wilderness baptizing people. And people were coming from all over to be baptized by John the Baptist. And in that particular setting, Christ came to John to be baptized. And John said, no, I'm not baptizing you. And Christ said, let it be so for right now. And so, as he sees Christ coming, he says to the crowd that's gathered there on the banks of the Jordan River, I indeed baptize you with water. What kind of a baptism was John giving? A baptism unto repentance. We're going to see here in this verse three different kinds of baptism. John saying, I baptize people with a baptism that comes from repentance. You repent, you come here, you go under the water, it pictures your death, and then you come out of the water, it pictures your rebirth as a new creature. And it's called a baptism unto repentance. He that comes after me, he says, he's talking about Christ now. John went first, Christ came afterwards. He that comes after me is mightier than I am, whose shoes, John says, I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you not with water. I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, baptism number two, and with fire, baptism number three. Whose fan? You know, I read this and I thought about when I used to go to Protestant church. I grew up in the Methodist Baptist Church in the South. And we'd go to services and we didn't necessarily have air conditioning in the church building. But in the back of the pew, just in front of you, they had these little, looked like a popsicle stick to me, with a piece of cardboard stapled to it. And you could wave it back and forth and cool yourself down during the church service, which might last all of 15 minutes. And it says his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. You know, when the people were winnowing, they take all of the stuff off of the floor. He says, he's going to thoroughly clean the floor, purge his floor. And he's going to gather the wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized of him. Well, that's the prophecy that John is giving about Christ coming to his own baptism. What is a fan? Well, we talked about that, you know, what I thought of when I first read this. It may surprise you to know, that was an incorrect assumption. When they talk about a fan here with winnowing, it's kind of like, I think, of these leaf rakes that are about this wide. And they could go out and they could scoop up a certain amount of the mixtured material and throw it into the air while the winds were blowing. And the wind would blow the chaff away, but the grain would fall back on the floor. They would do that multiple times. I don't know how many times it took to separate the chaff from the wheat. But they would continue to do that for some time. And then ultimately, it would be clean enough that there wasn't any chaff left with the wheat. And so then it would, I don't know if they had bags or what, they would somehow collect up that which remained on the threshing floor and they would take it, it says, into the garner, into the barn, the place where they stored it. But Christ, he is saying, John is saying, he, Christ, will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized of him. Since the times of Christ, and even before, we'll see David, we'll see before the time of David in the book of Ruth, Boaz participating in this. And then you see Paul using it as an allegory, as an analogy of what happens in the church. And we'll be looking at some of that before we finish the sermon. So that's what the first symbol there is that we need to understand. The fan, it is a winnowing fork. If you research it a little bit, it is a winnowing fork which an individual who was winnowing would use to pick the mixture up off of the floor, throw it into the air, and the wind did the separation pneumatically. But it says he will purge his floor. So where is his floor? There is some history that led up to this. There was a pre-planning being done by God and by David of the location of Solomon's temple. There had never been a temple at the time of David. There had only been this mobile tabernacle which they carried around in the wilderness. It was a tabernacle that they had made according to instructions out of cloth and some other items that they put into it, but they were in the wilderness for 40 years wandering around. They had to carry this thing with them. They didn't have a place for the tabernacle to be. David wanted to build called it a house for God, a place where God would have to be able to all the time be celebrated by his people. But they didn't necessarily have a place. And what happens, we'll see here in a minute, is that between David and God, David making some bad mistakes, and God, they located the place where they wanted the temple to be. And yes, in general, where that temple was located, on a threshing floor. Why? Well, because, as we just read about Christ, he's going to winnow his church. Now, it's only symbolic that it was on a threshing floor, because the real winnowing is what's happening with you and me, especially me, probably. First Chronicles chapter 21. Let's read verses 14 through 16. The Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. Well, what happened there was David had sinned by numbering Israel. Now, I don't necessarily think that it was the fact that he numbered Israel that was such an odious thing to God. And I'm going to speak during the Feast of Trumpets as I unless I change my mind or unless God changes my mind on numbering Israel. But he numbered Israel. And God objected highly to that, and he punished the whole nation in front of David for what David had done. 70,000 men died. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented himself. God repented. Does God repent? In this case, he did. Repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed it, "Stop! It's enough. Stay now your hand. Stop doing what you're doing." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, that's an interesting piece of information here, but it becomes a lot more interesting as we proceed. David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. Dropping down to verse 26, 10 verses later. David built there, on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, an altar to the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel put his sword away again into the sheath. And at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then David sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, they weren't anywhere nearby. They were in Gibeon. Were at that season in the high places at Gibeon. But David couldn't go there to inquire before God, for he was afraid. And not only that, it would have been quite a distance he would have had to go in order to get an answer from God, and he didn't have that much time either because of the drawn sword of the angel of the Lord. David said, undoubtedly this is a inspiration from God. David said, "This is the house of the Lord God. And this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." So right there is where Solomon's temple was built, on the threshing floor of Ornan. Now that becomes even more interesting because what does the temple analogize? I have here in my notes, there was a reason. The location of the temple was on a threshing floor because it was representing God's church. And the message that is given from that is God is going to winnow his church until the time of the coming of the kingdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? We got about 30 people here today. You 30 people are the temple of the living God. As God has said, "I will dwell in them." So God is dwelling in you as he did in the temple in the days of Solomon all the way up until the days of Christ. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You are that temple. Temple was built on a threshing floor. Temple was a physical prototype of God's church, built on a threshing floor to inform us that Christ is responsible for winnowing his church. Allegorically, the temple was built on the threshing floor of Ornan in the city of Jerusalem. Now let's look at the importance of when and what when symbolizes. There are a few different things to look at in this regard. We're talking about getting a cramp in my jaw. We're talking about the analogy of threshing. The analogy of threshing has several other analogies associated with it. Here, Paul talks about wind as being an important part of the threshing process. It is actually the medium which does the separating. It is a pneumatic force which comes and separates that which is heavier and not so affected by the wind from that which is not so mature and which is affected by the wind. If the winds do not blow, there will not be any separation. That's a very important fact to keep in mind as we look at what Paul has to say about winds. If the winds did not blow, there would be no separation. Now, we were at a point where we had 1,200 people in Buffalo, and the wind started to blow, and there was a big separation. That which fell back on the threshing floor, maybe 100, just a guess. Maybe 100 people, and 1,100 were blown away. To what, spiritually speaking, could we liken the winds which separate? Paul says to the church at Corinth, for the Corinthians, there must be false doctrines. It's not optional, according to Paul. He said there must be. And he emphasizes it even more because he says there must be always false doctrine. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 17. He's talking to the church in Corinth in chapter 11 about how they were abusing and misusing the Passover day and the Passover meal. And he's correcting them for that. And he says, I know that this is probably true because there must always be false doctrines. There must always be, Paul says, false doctrines. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11. In this I declare unto you, I don't praise you. I praise you not. I don't praise you that you come together not for the better. So when you meet together on the Passover, it's not to become better. And that's what we should be experiencing when we come to the Passover, isn't it? We should be leaving our sins behind us and renewing a covenant that we made with God when we were baptized. I declare, now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, But when you're coming together, it's for the worse. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Paul says, I partly believe it. He doesn't say he completely and totally believes it, but he said, I partly believe it. And then he gives us a reason. He says, he partly believes it. There must be also heresies among you. There must be. Not there could be, or sometimes in a rare moment there might be. He said, virtually he's saying, all the time, there must be also heresies among you. Why? That they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So, those people who are subject to these things are apparent because of the fact that they're buying into these heretical doctrines. And he goes on to say, verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's not the reason they come there. I remember in 1995, when we had winnowing heresies in the Worldwide Church of God. I can think of some of the phrases that were continually repeated by various ones. We are free, as though we had ever been under bondage to the law. We weren't. We were freed by keeping God's law. We have new truth. It turns out the new truth was the old lie. That's what it was. And there wasn't anything new about it. It was neither new nor was it true. Some said, we can keep the feast in August. We don't need to keep the feast in September, October. It interrupts school and we have all kinds of difficulties with keeping it then. Let's just change the date of the Feast of Tabernacles. Never mind the fact that Leviticus 23 tells us when we are to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I doubt that God was very pleased with that. It's just our tradition. Now, that was what was said about the Sabbath day. It was just our tradition. But we could worship on Sunday. Let's take a vote. That was what was presented from headquarters, that we could just vote in our individual congregations about what day we wanted to come and worship God. When I heard that, I said, I am out of here. I'm not participating in any vote, no matter if my side won. The notion that I can vote on God's truth, it just got rid of me at that time. We can eat shellfish or pork. You know, Ozzie Engelbart told me about a congregation where they had a sermon on clean and unclean food, not like the sermon I gave recently. But they had a sermon on clean and unclean food. And right after the sermon, large numbers of the people in the congregation got up, went out the door, and went to a restaurant and ate unclean food. They weren't keeping those things because they loved them. They were keeping them because they felt like they had to. We should celebrate Christ's resurrection, Easter. That was something that was said at that time. Christmas, the same. We had a person came from to the Elmira Church, came from Pasadena. Took a roll of duct tape and put it down the floor. Now, he said, "This is the international date line. I can stand on both sides of the international date line, and so which one am I keeping the Sabbath on? It's Friday on one side and Saturday on the other side. And am I keeping, because I am doing that, am I then keeping the Sabbath?" He was trying to obliterate the meaning of the Sabbath by misusing the international dateline. Some said, and this is a quote from a high-ranking person in the church in Pasadena, "We don't even know if there is a kingdom of God." That was maybe the most shocking one, because how many people have prayed for how many years, "Thy kingdom come"? Direct instruction from Christ that we were to pray for the kingdom to come, and they said, "We don't even know if there is a kingdom of God." And congregations, not only in Buffalo, but like Buffalo, lost 90%+ of their membership. Paul wrote to the Corinthians again. Repetition is the most emphatic part of communication. "There must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." And I could go back through that entire litany of things that I just talked about, and you would see by the response of the people who was approved and who was not. Something that we saw at that time, Jim Franks, who's the leader in Cogwa now, had been in Providence, Rhode Island in the days of the Worldwide Church of God, and he found some records from an individual who lived around 1700 by the name of Stephen Mumford. And Stephen Mumford started making records of the church services that they had in Providence, Rhode Island. And in Providence, Rhode Island, they were arguing about the very same things that we're talking about in this sermon. There must be heresies. And there were arguments, those who were arguing that they didn't need to keep the Saturday Sabbath. There were all kinds of arguments which are very much like the arguments that we have. Separation. Here's what Paul has to say about separation. It is a pneumatic process. Grain in the chaff, tossed together into the air, as the winds are blowing. If the winds of doctrine do not blow, no separation occurs. To what could we liken the winds which separate? Paul writes to the church in Ephesus regarding Christian maturity. Now you take the grains of wheat, the individual kernels of wheat, if they are mature, they will fall back onto the floor. If they are immature, or if they are just the chaff from off of a grain, a kernel of grain, they will be blown away. Thinking about the threshing floor, and you are the temple of God, and you're being thrown in the air, and the winds of doctrine are being blown around you. Are you going to buy into those, or are you going to remain with the things that the Bible has taught us? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Here Paul is talking about the church having certain offices. He gave some apostles, We don't see too many who are actually apostles, but there are some. Some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and some teachers. And why did he do that? For the perfecting of the saints. And it might be, that might be better translated, for the maturing of the saints. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Body of Christ is, again, a symbol of God's church. For the edifying, he gave those to help bring the church into the kind of organization that it should be. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect, and the word here perfect is better translated, a mature, completely mature, adult human being under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That henceforth we no longer be as immature human beings. You know, children are immature and they have not grown to the maturity that they need ultimately. So when we're first coming into the church and we haven't learned, then we don't have that kind of maturity which gives us the weight that we won't be blown around by these illegitimate heretical doctrines. That we know that we henceforth, from this point on, be no more children, like the immature grain of wheat. The one that didn't actually fill out and have something in there of weight was too young when they harvested it. We no more be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness wherein they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So Paul likens very much there in Ephesians doctrine to the winds which separate wheat and chaff on the threshing floor. I don't see anything like that going on today in the church as we had in the early 90s. But nevertheless, the Boy Scouts, I was a Boy Scout growing up, they had a motto which was be prepared, and we were told to do a good turn daily. Those were things, cardinal points of being a Boy Scout. We need to be prepared, as the Boy Scouts gave at least lip service to. Be prepared. We all will be winnowed individually. We all have chaff which needs to be removed. Every one of us. Matthew, this is back to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, 48 says, it says in the translated King James, be you therefore perfect. But a better translation would be, become you therefore perfect. It is a process in which we are participating. None of us are immune to winnowing. Another way to put it, repentance is never complete. Be prepared. the Church of God in whatever organization or in all organizations will collectively be winnowed from time to time. My father was J-O-H-N-N-Y. I am J-O-H-N-N-I-E. It was a mistake on my birth certificate. I was supposed to be a junior, but they missed the nurse who put it on, spelled my name differently than my father's name. He told me when I was like this same 10-year-old boy that was looking at people planting oats to feed their horse and cutting them with a hand sickle, he told me that history is cyclical. Things that have happened imply the things that will still happen. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9, another wise man by the name of Solomon wrote this: the thing that has been is that which shall be. What's already happened is going to happen again, if you wanted to paraphrase it. History repeats itself. My father knew that. There is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? The answer is no, there isn't. It has already been of old time, which was before us. Be prepared. You may well see it happen again. Christ winnows his church, and the Bible speaks to us by allegory.